Last week we looked at the promise of a king, titled the series that we're focusing on through this season is His Name is Jesus. The title of the series comes from a text that we will read today as we continue in our study in Matthew's Gospel. The problem with Christmas sermons and Christmas series is that Christmas itself as a holiday oftentimes draws our attention because of other things than spiritual things. Nostalgia, family, relationships, friendships, things like this. We're always looking for something that's going to make us feel a little better for a little while. And I wouldn't take anything away from that. In fact, I identify strongly with that myself. But I'm afraid that our expectations of a holiday experience or a family gathering or a particular gift exchange or something like that, our expectations that that is going to make us feel better are flawed from the beginning. Those things are, for the most part, incapable of accomplishing what many people hope they will. And then when the frustration sets in, we resort to stronger effort or greater control of those around us or something to try to salvage that in the hope that it's going to provide for us. The problem isn't that the experience is flawed or that the circumstance isn't what you want or that people don't do as they should. The problem is that our expectations are wrong because we're looking for spiritual solutions in other things. And they simply can't do that. It's like when you go to a foreign country and the people there don't speak English. And we as Americans believe that if we say it in English slower and louder, that somehow they'll gain the ability. But they don't. And then we repeat ourselves, only making us irritating to the rest of the world. And we've all done it. I mean, we've all been there. And people are, you know, they don't speak English. They're trying to be sympathetic. They're trying to understand what you're saying. They've heard some of the words somewhere, sometime, but they still don't know. So we'll just say it slower and louder. That's not what this is about. I think if you can alter your expectations and recognize that our celebration at this season of the year is essentially spiritual, and when it becomes a spiritual reality in your heart and your mind, then the expectations will also be spiritual, and you will find in your experience with God something that you cannot find in the experiences that you're going to have otherwise. But what will happen is a beautiful thing. And that is that God will start to inform your family gatherings, and God will start to empower your relationships, and God will start to heal your broken heart, and God will fill gaps that exist otherwise. And you'll discover that this isn't something to be dreaded or endured, but it can be something in which we can all grow and celebrate. So keep that in mind as we share this season and as we go through this time. And then let the words like what we read in Matthew's Gospel or in Luke's Gospel, where the narratives of Christ's birth are told, let those inform your understanding and your celebration and your experience. And I believe that in so doing, we can grow in ways that we otherwise cannot. All right. If last week we looked at the promise of a king, this week let's look at the birth of a king. The birth of a king. His name is Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. After all of these years, 30, almost 31 of them here, I have preached this passage, I believe, according to my records, 11 times, in one way or another. Of those 11 times that I have preached from Matthew's gospel regarding the birth of Jesus, I have focused primarily on the characters. On Joseph in particular, and on Mary, and on the visitation by the angel and the information provided. I focused on the narrative story. But if you'll allow me not to do any damage to that narrative story, but to focus our attention on the principles and the theological underpinnings that are a part of this narrative and give meaning to it, then maybe that can fill in some other places that gives a fuller meaning to this. Let me show you what I'm talking about. First of all, in verse 20, it says, "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. What is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." When we look at the story, the narrative story of Joseph and Mary, the fact that they are betrothed, the fact that they are engaged, and engagement is not like it is in our culture. Engagement literally meant they were already legally bound to one another. Even though their relationship has not been consummated, they are as much married as we would be upon the pronouncement in a marriage ceremony. And so in order for that engagement to be dissolved, it would require a divorce. It would require a legal action on the part of Joseph. Joseph loved Mary, and yet he couldn't explain what was happening, but he knew that her pregnancy had nothing to do with him. Therefore, not wanting to be shamed by what he was going to experience, nor to inflict shame on her, he decided that they would simply quietly dissolve the relationship and move on with their lives. Great sadness must have truly been in his heart, along with this immense, overwhelming confusion. And it was with all of that that he went to sleep that night, I'm sure fitfully and after a very long time. During this time, then God sends a message to him, and this message is to help him to understand, to the degree that anyone could, that what is taking place is divine, so that we are all reminded by what he experiences that this is a divine encounter with God in a way that no one has ever seen before. What does it mean? It means that God sent Jesus to us. So the first thing that I'd like for you to note is that God sent Christ to us. The incarnation, that is, God with us, God becoming man, is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not begin at his birth. When we look at this story, we're not talking about the origin story for the Son of God. We're not talking about the origin story for Jesus Christ. We are talking about God coming into human form. We are talking about Jesus coming into human form. The incarnation is an incredible doctrine that has something to do with everything that you and I have to do with. And we need to give full attention to it and to understand it as best we can. There is among us today different teachings that take this very passage and alter some of the wording and change it so that it makes it appear that this is where Jesus Christ began. And that's simply not true. What's happening here through the incarnation, what is conceived of the Holy Spirit, is not the beginning of Jesus, but it is his manifestation in human form. We read from the Bible various statements with regard to this, and it reminds us of his preexistence, but it also reminds us that who we're dealing with here is fully and completely God. The deity of Christ cannot be minimized as a result of this. Brad read for us from John 1:14, "And the Word," that is Jesus Christ, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The incarnation of Jesus Christ was God coming to us. Jesus did not dissolve or divest himself of his divinity when he became man. He remained fully God. But now he has become fully human. You say, "Well, I just don't get that." You don't have to get it. You do have to accept it. There is much that you're never going to get. God's ways are higher than our ways. Otherwise, if God is going to do everything according to what you can understand, why do you need God? If God is going to do everything consistent with your ability, why do you need God? God is always going to be greater than us. Otherwise, he isn't God at all. We just have another better version of ourselves. And that doesn't work. That isn't what we need. We don't need another one of us. We need someone who can redeem us. We need to be reminded that he has come to us. This is Jesus Christ. This is God, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. How can that happen? It can only happen through divine means. And so the pregnancy that takes place is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It means that what God is doing, he is doing through divine means. He is doing through supernatural means, so that what is going to be delivered when this child is born will also be both human and divine. The incarnation is not only something that helps us to understand what God was doing and accomplishing, but it helps us to understand why. The incarnation is necessary for forgiveness of sins. Listen to what Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He had to become like us. In order for us to be forgiven, in order for forgiveness to even be possible, propitiation had to be made. Now, that word is a word that we've heard probably because you've heard it in a sermon, but it's not one that we use regularly. Propitiation means to make things propitious or to make them right again. And so where you have a relationship that is imbalanced, broken, or otherwise distant, propitiation brings that back into a right experience of level proportions. And so what he's talking about is that now everything is out of balance. Because of sin, we are objects of wrath. We are distant from God. We are separated from him. And because of the sin that we have done and the sin that is a part of who we are now, we cannot be children of God. We cannot be in the righteousness of God. We cannot be a part of the purpose of God. But there is a possibility that exists for that to be made right if a divine answer can be found that will resolve the problem of sin. So that Jesus steps in. The incarnation is Jesus Christ coming here in order to save us, so that we might experience forgiveness, so that when Jesus died a divine human death without the stain of sin, his sacrifice was purely and perfectly righteous, and was infinitely suitable to resolve the problem of sin. So that when Hebrews describes him as a high priest, he is describing him as one who goes on behalf of his people and he makes sacrifice. But rather than him sacrificing an animal or someone else, he offers himself, making the relationship between God and us propitious again. It is a beautiful explanation, but it's one that is at the very heart and soul of everything that we believe. So the incarnation is absolutely essential. It is necessary in order for us to experience forgiveness of sin. The incarnation is conceived of the Holy Spirit with divine origin, bringing the divine into the human. And the incarnation fulfills all prophecy regarding the Messiah. Jesus is from God, thus breaking the legacy of the sin of man that would have been associated with Joseph. Joseph, though, now will adopt him so that through the adoption of Joseph, accepting Jesus as his son, raising him, Joseph, being of the lineage of David, now completes the promise that there will be a king like David. Only way better, way better. The incarnation fulfills the prophecy regarding the coming Messiah, and we see that in the divine conception of Jesus, sin is broken and the legacy of sin is cut off. But we also see through the fatherhood of Joseph willingly accepting what God has revealed to him, even though I'm sure he didn't fully understand, he now ensures the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus will be of the house and the legacy of David. God sent Christ to us. It's a beautiful picture. It is a wonderful expression. It is a gift beyond the simplistic understanding that we often associate with Christ as a gift from God. There is far more taking place here than what we see on the surface. And something that the more we understand and the deeper it abides in us, the more transformative that truth becomes in our own lives. But not only do we see that God sent Christ to us, Jesus came to earth for us. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to earth for us in order to save his people from their sins. This was the message that was given to Joseph to ensure that he would be obedient to what God had called him to and what God was setting forth before him. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means the Lord saves. Now, there is so much involved in that phrase that could be easily a sermon in and of itself. So we see the initiative of God, the Lord saves. It doesn't say that the Lord plus your effort saves. It doesn't say the Lord plus something that you can add or that you can provide or that you can purchase saves. It doesn't say that the Lord saves if, and then it gives a whole bunch of contingencies along the way that are going to keep you. It doesn't say that the Lord saves as you go through this particular process or procedure. It just says the Lord saves. It is His initiative. God calls us to Himself. God alone has the power of life and death. God alone is able to accomplish salvation. The more I spend time with subjects like this, and the more time I spend in trying to understand as well as communicate the depth of these vital principles of theological import, I discover something that is unexpected. I thought that it would make me more informed. I thought it would make me more intelligent. I thought it would make me a better communicator. I thought it would make me a better man, and that I would grow stronger as a result of that. I'd gain greater confidence. But do you know what it's done? It has done the exact opposite in many of those ways. It has made me realize how little I know, how ignorant I am, how humble I must be, and how little I contribute to the process of my own salvation. the more I learn about the reality of the divine intervention of God's saving work in my life, the more I realize that it has very little to do with me, and it has absolutely everything to do with Him. I'm just dumbfounded by it. I'm astounded as I contemplate these things. And I see it everywhere. Almost every Bible study that I do on a weekly basis, whether it is for Sunday morning or whether it's for Sunday school or whether it's for Wednesday morning men's Bible study or whether it's Wednesday evening Bible study, every one of them, they're all different. They all have different books that we're studying from or different focuses and materials and things of that nature. Whether it's in my own private study or my own reading for devotion purposes or just something you hear, over and over the same message seems to come through. I am absolutely and utterly dependent on God. And that my contribution, as I used to think of it, is actually just God's grace that allows my participation. It's a remarkable thing. It's pride killing, that's for sure. And we all need that. At least I know I do. And it is humbling in a way that goes beyond just the word humility itself. The Lord is the one who has done these things. And what has He done? He saves us. Saves us from our sin. Most of us think of salvation as nothing more than escaping hell. Are any of you taking the class Afterlife on Wednesday night? Anybody in here? There's a few. It's really weird. You walk down the hall and there's a sign with an arrow and it says, the afterlife. It's like, oh, just that room? That's it? So Craig's teaching this class, and so as a result of that, we've had a few conversations because it's brought up a lot of interesting points that we just don't normally talk about. Principal among them, of course, is discussion on heaven and hell and on judgment and redemption and things like this. And so when you start getting into these subjects, you discover nuances and levels of these things that you just didn't know before. And I mean that both figuratively as well as literally. And so it's been enlightening. Even though I haven't read the book and I haven't taken the class, I've learned a lot from the study. And just because of the conversations that I've had as Craig's been preparing for that on Wednesday evenings. It is a great study. It's a great thing for us to do because it gives us an understanding, a greater understanding of all that God is doing and all that exists beyond the very limited view that we have of our own lives and of the world that we are a part of on a daily basis. It sees it from more of a cosmic and universal, eternal view. And it reminds us of all of these things. One of the things that came up was we were talking about this subject of salvation and this very simplistic notion that for most people, salvation just means not going to hell. And then we don't even really know what hell is. And we don't really understand the details and the references that the Bible has to say about those things. And sometimes when we talk about it, people say, well, when you preach hellfire and brimstone, that's to scare people into realizing the circumstances of sin and the consequences associated with them. No, if you have to scare people into believing in God, then they're going to have a God as their Savior that they're terrified of. And that's the exact opposite of everything that we know about salvation. Salvation does not bring us trembling and fearfully before God. It brings us lost to the one that has now found us. It brings us from orphans to adopted children. It's very different. If your interest is in escaping hell, well, who wouldn't want to do that? But it has to be more than that. Escaping hell as a motivation for salvation is nothing more than just trying to preserve your own skin. That's no different than what animals do when they run from predators. That's just basic instinct. Salvation is about finding the highest level of fulfillment in your experience of this life. Realizing what you were actually made for and understanding that who you are apart from Christ is not who you're made for. You're not made for sin. You were not made to live distant from God. You are not made to be separated from Him. You are not made to be broken. You are made to be in fellowship. You are made to be His child. You are made to revel in His righteousness and to enjoy and embrace the truth that is associated with that. That's who you're made to be. And what salvation does is restore that which sin has destroyed. It is the Lord who saves, but saving you means making you who you were supposed to be before sin made you what you were not supposed to be. You will give Him the name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. Salvation is a beautiful picture of what God is doing. Salvation is deliverance from infinite sin by an infinite God. Have you ever thought about the fact that sin is infinite, meaning that your sin, my sin, is infinite? Now, we talk about everybody being eternal, and you will live eternally, but you're not eternal in the sense that you've always existed. You haven't always existed. You have a beginning point. God, on the other hand, is eternal in that He has always existed. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ becoming human, being born in human flesh, we're talking about the divine, the truly infinite and eternal coming into human form. He alone is the only infinite human that there has ever been. You and I are not. We are eternal in that we will live forever once we begin, but we are not eternal in the sense that we have always existed. We are the product of God's creative hand. And so it's good for us to be reminded of that, because it is another distinguishing characteristic between us and God that gives us greater insight into who He is, but at the same time gives us greater insight into our own limitation and who we are, which again puts us in that position of humility in which we belong. So when you and I sin, though, we sin against a God who is infinite, meaning that our sin has no bounds. It is infinite. Even though we aren't, our sin is. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that you and I, because we are not infinite, we are eternal, but not infinite, but our sin is, you and I can't pay the price for that. A human sacrifice will always be insufficient. Yeah, because it's sinful. Not just because it's sinful, but because it's human and it's limited. The only one who can pay the price for infinite sin is an infinite God. Jesus had to be the answer. Is your mind blown right now? Are you trying to gather it back up and get it back into your head? That's okay. You can leave it scattered around here. Gordon will pick it up. We don't keep that stuff, though. We throw it away. I mean, you can dig it out of the bag in the vacuum cleaner if you want. But yeah, mine too. I'm still trying to get my head around it. I've got it written down, and I don't even know how to understand it. But I do. It makes sense. It gives not just credence to the sacrifice of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, but it gives necessity. Christmas is a necessity. It is essential. It is a celebration of that which had to be in order for us to be redeemed. He will save His people from their sins was a much greater reality than the few words of that phrase could possibly convey. You can remember that, and you can say that, and you can repeat it, and you can memorize that scripture, and it will spark those wonderful feelings of nostalgia associated with Christmas, but when you understand it at a deeper level, then you realize that salvation is in fact deliverance from infinite sin by an infinite God. And it is for this reason that Jesus came to earth for us. So God sent Christ to us. Jesus came to earth for us. And third, God dwells with us. Look at verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us, which means God with us. The birth of Jesus is God entering human history in a new way. Matthew describes Jesus with us, God with us, three ways and in three separate occasions in his gospel. This is the first one. And so when we see Emmanuel associated with him, it means God with us. Now, where does this come from? And who is the prophet? And what is the quotation? Isaiah goes to King Ahaz. And he tells Ahaz, look, the Assyrians are going to come and destroy you if you keep messing around with them. Why was he messing around with them? He was doing that because Ahaz was king of Judah in the southern kingdom of Israel during a very dark period of her history. And the northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by a very evil man as well. And he had figured out a way to create an alliance with the king of Syria. And they were going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. And then he had told the king of Syria, you and I will be friends and we'll divide the spoils among us. The spoils being all of the wealth and treasure of Jerusalem and the temple and all that remained there. Ahaz gets wind of this and knows that they're coming. And so God sends the prophet to tell him, look, I'm gonna tell you right now that there is the reason that you should trust me. If you will trust me and believe in me, I will give you a sign. A sign of the promise that I will preserve you. Ahaz said, I would feel bad doing that. I would feel like I'm putting God to the test. So no, I'm not going to do that. The prophet leaves and he says, fine, do your own thing. And so Ahaz forms an alliance with the Assyrian king. And the Assyrian king is going to come down and destroy the northern tribes of Israel and Syria. And then so doing then, Ahaz will give him their spoils. And plus he'll pay him a tribute and they'll be fine. The Assyrian king does come down and he does destroy the northern tribes. In fact, in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel is completely and utterly wiped out, and there's nothing left except just mere remnants. Syria is also destroyed. And then what does he decide? You know, hey, I'm already in the neighborhood. That's right. We'll take the southern kingdom as well. Now, that doesn't happen, and God prevents it, and Ahaz is long gone, but He said, I will give you a sign. He didn't want a sign. What was the sign that he was going to give him? That's what's quoted here. The virgin will conceive and will bear a son. The sign was for Ahaz, look, I'm going to save you. I'm going to preserve my people. I'm going to guard this kingdom because the day is going to come when a virgin will give birth to a son and she will be of the very household and lineage that you are sitting on the throne for now. All the way back to David, the fulfillment of the covenant, the fulfillment of the promise. Ahaz, I know it looks dark and it looks bleak right now, but I have a plan that's going to take place hundreds of years from now because I understand everything that has brought us to this moment hundreds of years before now. I am in charge of this history and you are a mere point in it. Trust me. Can't do it. He could not do it. What does the reminder of this do for us today? It's the same message, folks. God has a plan and a purpose, and he is carrying out that plan and that purpose throughout the ages. And you and I may be a mere point along the process, but we are a point. And the celebration of Christmas is the reminder of the purpose and plan of God that is infinite, eternal, and filled with purpose. This is what He has come to do, so that Jesus would be born, God with us. Jesus later said to the disciples, as He promised them His presence to help the church protect its purity, He said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them." Matthew 18:20. When you gather in My name, I will be there in your midst. Jesus was born, God with us. Jesus told the disciples, "I will be with you." They were dealing with a hard situation. They were dealing with conflict within the body. And He said, "I will be with you. Trust Me." And then one more time, Jesus commissioned the church and He said, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. For behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28:18-20. Three times the Bible teaches us from the same gospel, Jesus is with us. He is with us to save us from our sins. He is with us to ensure the protection of the purity of the heart through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He is with us to expand that message of the gospel of salvation to the world, to make disciples of other people, of all people. God dwells with us. Jesus came to earth for us. God sent Christ to us. All of this is much more than nostalgia. It's much more than holiday cheer. It's depth, it's purpose, it's value, it's significance. It makes life worth living even when life stinks. It makes God active even when He seems silent. It reminds us that everything that we experience matters, it counts, and has purpose that is part of a providential plan that is unfolding in ways we cannot even begin to imagine. It is bringing us home in order that we may know what true glory is. And it is declaring truth in a world of darkness with light in ways that cannot be denied. God's given us so much, and He's promised us so much. But everything that He has promised hinges on this one thing, the birth of a king. As we celebrate this Christmas, as you celebrate the birth of Jesus, do so in the full awareness that He came to save you.